Certainly a privilege and a challenge to be a father. I know Fox News came out with a report yesterday saying that record high number of fatherless homes in our country. It's kind of a real problem, especially certain minorities. It's really a problem. And that's not a real shock from the standpoint that Satan wants to destroy everything that God says good, and the family is one of his main targets. If you have your Bible, let me encourage you to open it to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at an example of, I guess, what I would call a sacrificial dad that Paul brings to our attention here in the book of 2 Timothy. If you're familiar with the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1 is really has the theme of not being ashamed of the gospel. And that's really the theme of the whole thing. It's designed to be an encouragement to you as a believer to be willingly and actively partaking and suffering for Christ and the gospel. And you to do this according to the power of God. And as the Word of God bears out, certainly in the New Testament, it'll be worth it all when you see Christ. He's worth serving, even though there's a cost, and sometimes there's a severe cost involved. You know, if you've been around for any period of time, I trust you recognize that suffering, just in general, is inescapable. Sometimes I'm surprised at the number of people that actually believe the beer commercials that look like everything's just rosy and life should be that way. I remember years ago, a guy I witnessed to said, who was it, an alcoholic, looked at a billboard and showed people drinking beer and happy, and he said, they should put my picture up there, because that his picture was the reality. And, thankfully, as a believer in Christ, you can always rejoice in the Lord, regardless of circumstances. And you can be especially thankful if you are free from suffering. But if you are free from suffering, chances are it's not going to last long. Sooner or later, everyone's parade gets rained on. And hardship may ensue. And if you're willing to serve Christ on top of that, you can actually add a lot more hardship to the pile. Because all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's part of the package as we live in a world that is run by Satan, who is diametrically opposed to everything that God stands for. It's funny, though, Mike Adams did a presentation on the gospel, and he said the number one denomination or group of Catholic religions in the United States was Pentecostal, and it's not uncommon to have them deliver a message that seems to say that you can name it and claim it, or they used to say blab it and grab it, and that God wants you to have a success and prosperity in life. And yet God wants you to be successful, but it doesn't necessarily translate into anything material or circumstantial, because our reward is in heaven. The earth is not your home. If you're a believer here this morning, you're an alien and a stranger. You're just passing through. Your citizenship is in heaven, and Paul told the Philippian believers that we're to be eagerly awaiting his appearance, where he's going to change our vile bodies and transform them into like his body, and all will be well. And it's going to be great. We will escape the plague of sin and the plague of the sin nature and all the pitfalls that are associated with it. Now, God, this doesn't mean that God at times does not bless his children with material wealth and nice circumstances, but there's really no blanket promise of that reality, even though here in America, I remember reading a stat that if you have money in the bank, you're one of the top 8% richest people in the world. And so in America, technically speaking, on a relative basis, we can hardly say we're poor. And Peter says that we can always have joy unspeakable and full of glory, even if we suffer for Christ, because that's a foretaste of the earnest of heaven. But we're not going to have that until we really get there. But to deny the biblical place of suffering is to make the real suffering that we're exposed to even harder to bear. We live in a sin-cursed world. 30 or 40 or maybe even 50 years ago in our country, since there was more of a a general acceptance of biblical morality. You hardly suffered for Christianity, and yet things are changing. And I increasingly expect that as time goes on, that a stand for Christ is going to be met with more antagonism and more severe antagonism. You know, if you live in a day and age where you simply say you disagree with is being peddled in the mainstream culture, that you're automatically considered a hateful person. And I don't know how many times over the years I had to say to people, just because I don't agree with you doesn't mean I hate you. I don't know how you make that connection. But that's part of the package. But have you ever wondered why people are so offended by the gospel? You know, the message is offensive because it tells people that they're not all that they think they are, that they can't reach God on their own, that nothing they do is considered virtuous before God, though on a human level it may be. And so the gospel indirectly lets you know that even though you might think you're something, you're actually nothing, and you're even evil in the sight of God. It tells us that without Christ and without his work and without accepting him and him alone, that you cannot do anything good on a human level that would make you acceptable to him. What you do is essentially worthless. There's no chance of bringing you salvation because those things that you do don't remove your sin. It reinforces the reality that without Christ as your spiritual father, or God as your spiritual father, that means the devil is your spiritual father. He's a murderer. He's a liar. And that you are just like him because you're dead to God in trespasses and sins. And so the gospel paints a reality that people as a rule don't want to accept, that you're not all what you think you are. It doesn't give a pretty picture of humanity, and nonetheless, it's all true. And so the gospel, which is good news, is to be embraced. You need to understand what the bad news is. And the bad news is just not pleasant. You are a sinner. You are unworthy. You cannot change your condition before God. And on top of it, you deserve to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire because you're born a sinner. And you're unworthy to receive eternal life. You're unworthy. You can't merit it in any way. And so if I think I'm righteous and you tell me this, I am going to be offended. That's just the way it is. And yet the truth isn't always pretty. And then you tell people that, you know, there's only one way to heaven, and that bugs them too. And yet this is what Christ said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And yet if you're humble and if you're willing to agree with God's evaluation of what he says about you in the Scripture, this is good news. If you recognize that you are a sinner, that you've done things worthy of death, that there's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God, and you just see yourself as unworthy, you're thinking, well, this is good news. That's exactly. You know, many agree with what Christ said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And yet oftentimes that just doesn't register in the mind of an unbeliever. They are blind to their need of a Savior. And yet God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Holy Spirit is in the world today trying to show mankind his need of a Savior. He's trying to point that out, and the question invariably is mankind listening? And one of the things he tries to show us is that God is holy. He's without sin. He's perfect in every way. He lives in a perfect place called heaven. And you, on the other hand, are on the other end of the spectrum. Like me, you're a sinner. And you are living in the realm of eternal death where God lives in the realm of eternal life. And the issue is getting there, and what won't get you there is your good deeds, because that can't bridge the gap. Or you can try good morals, and know that there's nothing wrong with being morally good. It's not the means by which you can remove your sin. In fact, sometimes the fact that you're morally good compared to someone else is the very thing that gets in the way of you seeing your need of a Savior. Good morals won't do it. I'll try religion. I'll go through all my religious exercises. I'll get baptized, confirmed, and do whatever I think is necessary. That won't take away your sin. And then I think if I just get educated more and I change and I'm transformed that way, that'll help. And none of these things can do it. And so if you try to those things, what you do is you'll fall into the very pit of hell when you die. And that's the last thing God wants. And to prove it, he sent his Son as the answer to this question. See, the only one that can bridge this gap between sinful man and holy God is the Savior. This is why, again, in John 14, 6, he said, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so the Spirit of God is trying to show you you're a sinner that can't save himself. The wages of sin is death, and so you're separated from God. And yet the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you are worthy of judgment. As Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But God loved you. How much did he love you? He loved you enough to provide a substitute that would take the punishment you deserve from God in your place. So Christ on that cross died in your place, and what he did there in that exercise of love was paid for all of your sins, all of my sins, the sins of the whole world. And because he cried out, it is finished on that cross, and then he rose from the grave, you can be saved from hell. Anybody can be, freely. How? Through faith in Christ. That is the issue. The issue is, will you put your faith in the fact that he's the Savior, he loved you, he gave himself for you, and he, in fact, is the only way in which you can receive eternal life. And the moment you do that, you pass from death unto life. You become born again, and the kind of life you receive is everlasting life, which cannot come to an end. And you're declared righteous by God. You pass from death unto life. In fact, John 5:24 is a good verse for all of us to have down in our thinking. Christ said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has right now and forevermore everlasting life. And with respect to the future, you will not come into judgment or condemnation. Why? Because you passed, that's in the perfect tense in the Greek, once and for all, again, from death onto life. This is in the perfect tense in the Greek, so at a point in time you pass and you can't pass back. And it's been a while, but you can illustrate it this way. Say you were born, you were born in 1980, and the road of life leads to hell. That's the broad road that leads to destruction. If you die outside of Christ, you will go to the lake of fire, and you don't want to do that. But say someone gives you the gospel in, say, 1999, and you put your faith in Christ, the Bible says you're born again, and so you go on to a different lane, the lane of everlasting life. You're born on the path that leads to everlasting death, and when you get saved, you're put on the path of everlasting life. And because it's everlasting, it can't be changed. And so at the moment of salvation, you pass once and for all from the realm of death to the realm of life, and you can't go back. Death unto life. And you won't come into condemnation. And if you could, that means Christ is a liar, and then you could lose eternal life, and that would make no sense. And so this is the good news of the gospel, and this is the message everyone needs to understand. And it's important. And once you understand that, you're placed on the narrow road, and God has got a good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life, and he wants you to redeem the time like he wants me to redeem the time. And that is going to include suffering if you're willing to embrace it. If you're willing to embrace it. And so Paul here in his last words to Timothy is trying to encourage him to go all in and even embrace suffering for Christ. And we can pick it up in verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In other words, God gifted you. He's got a will for you, and he wants you to fulfill that ministry. And yet, it's not going to be easy. And he says in verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so we've all been gifted by Christ to serve in the capacity he desires for the edification of the body and even being ambassadors for the lost. And what we haven't been given, verse 7, is a spirit of fear that results in a lack of courage when difficulty gets in the way. That's not coming from the Lord. The Spirit of God can give you the courage you need in the face of persecution, because it says here in verse 7, it goes on to say that, or verse 8, or verse 7, we've been given the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And those things allow you to see life as it really is and to see what's really important. In fact, 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And so as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and you have a love affair with him and you realize what God has provided for you, those fears can be dealt with. In fact, he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, therefore don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, which is the gospel, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. Again, according to the power of God. God's calling is God's enabling. So when he asks you to suffer, his grace is going to be sufficient in that suffering. He's not going to leave you comfortless. He's going to be with you every step of the way. And he goes on to say in verse 9, who has saved us and called us for the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, and has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so Paul reminds Timothy, and he's reminding you and me about the glory and greatness of the gospel. And then he talks about an appointment. Verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And for this reason I suffer these things. The reason that he's in prison, he's writing this from the Mamertine prison. This is before he's going to have his head lopped off for Christ. He says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed, even though this has basically cost me my last days in a hole in a dungeon somewhere. Why? Because I know whom I believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep which I have committed to him until that day. And so Paul here decided a long time ago that Christ was worth living for, and therefore Christ was worth dying for, and he was going to stand for that message of the gospel. He was appointed a preacher and a teacher and an apostle. You and I have been appointed ambassadors for him. And yet he decided, even when he wrote Philippians, which was the first time he was in jail, these words. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, and I don't care if I live or die. Now that's not how we normally think. But he explains why he thinks that way. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. Now, if I live on the flesh, this will mean more fruit of my labor. In fact, I can make more hay and get more hay in the barn. But now what I choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart with and be with Christ, which is far better. Do you see that being with Christ is far better here this morning? Or are you trying to hang on to something down here? Far better. See, the bottom line for Paul wasn't physical survival or even a comfortable life. For to him to live was Christ, and therefore to die was gain. And so he was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the ministry. He knew that serving Christ was not an exercise in futility, even though it involved hardship. And he explains why it's worth it to some degree in verse 12. For this reason, I suffer these things. I'm not ashamed, though, because I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. He's trying to encourage Timothy to have the same mindset. I'm persuaded. See, if you're going to... I think I'm out of sync here. See, verse 12, emphasis on whom you are to believe, and in verse 13 and 14, the emphasis on what you believe. See, he says, I'm going to deposit my life. I know I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed. The word committed there has the idea of depositing something. I deposited my life with Christ, which is the only smart thing to do as his child. And what he's talking about here is that I'm forever in God's care, and what I've done, God's keeping safely. And this is where, again, this comes in. This is what he's trying to, in essence, say to Timothy, what Christ said earlier in his ministry. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy, thieves don't break in and steal, but this is all a hard issue. We all make time for what we think is important. And so he says, hey, this is where I put my deposit. Now you could be like Lot. Lot put all his deposit in something else, namely the world, and what happened when it was all said and done is that he lost everything he lived for. Boom. But he's reminding Timothy, as he's talking to himself here, that your service in Christ is totally secure in him because he's able to guard it. In fact, the literal translation of the second half of verse 12 is, I know in whom I've trusted and I'm still trusting. I became convinced and I'm still convinced that he's able to guard my deposit until that day. Everything that he did, he deposited with Christ, knowing that Christ was going to keep it. And that day, of course, is the day of the Bema seat. And then he takes it, as I just mentioned, to what was deposited with him and now has been deposited with Timothy and how he's supposed to hold fast to that. Verse 13, hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, deposited with you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so he says, you guard this deposit, Timothy. You can't mess with this. This is precious. This is like gold. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words, he says here. The pattern of sound words. What does this mean? What is the pattern of sound words? Hold fast means to hold, to keep one's possession, to hold, keep this safe, guard it with your life, so to speak. And the word pattern there is interesting. Technically it means this. There's the Greek word. It means to draw a sketch or a first draft as painters when they begin a picture. It's literally an undertype. It means a model of imitation. An outline, a sketch or model used by an artist. Literature described a rough draft forming the basis of fuller exposition. And I think MacDonald explains what he's telling Timothy well here. It's not that he's to be loyal to the truth of God's word, but that it's to cling to every expression by which this truth is conveyed. Perhaps an illustration might help. In our day, it's sometimes suggested that we should abandon such old-fashioned expressions as, quote, being born again, or the blood of Jesus. People want to use more sophisticated language. But there's a subtle danger here. In abandoning the scriptural mode of expression, they often abandon the very truths which are communicated by these expressions. Now we see that in our day because people are told that if you're going to get saved, you need to repent from your sins, a phrase that's not even in the Bible. Or you're told to raise your hand or walk an aisle or make a commitment to Christ. And yet that's not in the Bible either. And so someone moved away from the pattern of sound words, and we have confusion. And there are people today that are sincerely done what people ask them to do in order to be saved, that think they're saved and they're not because the information they were given was incorrect. And he's saying, you deliver the message the same way I delivered it to you, which is the same way I got it from God, using the words that God gave. I mean, there's so many Christian cliches out there that have muddied the waters. It's heartbreaking at times. And so Paul is telling Timothy and us by application that the blueprint of sound doctrine that Paul has laid out needs to be protected and held on to, especially on the core issues of the gospel, because all these things are always under attack. And he says how to do that in verse 14. That good thing is the pattern of sound words he got from Paul, which was deposited with you, you keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so keeping it in the power of the Holy Spirit is the reason that's done that. The Spirit of God is going to lead you into all truth. And so the Spirit of God is never going to direct you into something that isn't true. When you have the words of Scripture here and the gospel clearly presented here, we are to guard that. In fact, the word keep there is the same word Paul used earlier, describes Jesus guarding what Paul entrusted in him. He says, God is keeping what I've done through his strength and serving him. He's guarding it until the day. And he says, you're going to do the same thing. It's an aorist imperative, calls for urgent attention. In other words, this is serious business, people. You hold on to these things. Don't waver in any way, shape, or form, and you guard the truth. You guard it. You defend it. This was once and for all delivered to the saints. In fact, what is the deposit? The deposit is the body of truth that makes up the Christian faith, beginning with the gospel. We're to guard this because Satan is chipping away, chipping away, chipping away. And so our goal is to preserve the precious message of the gospel and the body of truth that, according to Jude, was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's true Christianity. We're protected We're to see that it's passed on faithfully from one generation to the next. Because we know historically that the ball has been dropped, that that hasn't happened. And so I'm going to give you a summary here about not being ashamed of the gospel. You can fill these out in your handout if you wish. But this is kind of a summary of the first 14 verses of what he says here. If you're not going to be ashamed of the gospel, first of all, you need to recognize your spiritual giftedness, because we've all been gifted to function in the body of Christ. And you're to bank on these spiritual resources that you received in Christ. According to the power of God, you're to actively embrace suffering and the power that God provides. And so you've been gifted, you have been spiritual resources in Christ. You need to embrace the suffering that comes with your willingness to serve Christ, but to do so in the power that God supplies. You're to glory in gospel realities. That's what he says in verses 9 and 10. He's glorying in the gospel realities. And so that mindset should be in place with you. You just recognize that this is a message of glory that God's given you. You need to focus on your reward in eternity. Paul says, I've got a reward coming. God is going to keep all the things I've done. It's been deposited with him, and he's going to reward me in that day. And then you take responsibility for your calling. He's saying, listen, Timothy, you guard this. You hold fast to this. Take responsibility here. Don't fudge, if you will. And then you preach a clear message. And then you guard that deposit of truth. You know, this is, you read this, and you read this with any kind of thoughtfulness, you realize that the truth is precious and it needs to be guarded. This is serious business as far as God is concerned. And it needs to be taken seriously. But to finish out the chapter here, Paul gives illustrations of what it means not to be ashamed of the gospel. It's one thing to state it here. He's going to give you examples of two guys that were ashamed of the gospel and one guy who wasn't. And you want to be like the guy who wasn't, especially as a dad. Verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Those are the two negative examples. What's the one positive example? Verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain. When he arrived at Rome, he sought me out very zealously, and he found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So Paul here makes a pretty strong statement here in verse 15, negatively. He says, Phygellus and Hermogenes have abandoned me. Before he says that, though, he says, notice, all Asia. All Asia. That's kind of a strong statement, isn't it? In fact, he says there, you know this, Timothy? That's the same words he used in verse 12 when he said, I know whom I believed, and I know that he's keeping. So this is not a speculation. This is a fact. And Timothy, you know this as well. You know these guys have bailed on me. You know that Asia has bailed on me. When he says all Asia, he's talking about the province of Asia where Ephesus was. Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus teaching at the school of Tyrannus, and he said during that time in Acts 19 that all of Asia heard the gospel. So they were faithful, they spread out, they witnessed. And now at the end of his life, what's happening? They're bailing on him. All turned away from him. And this is causing Paul some suffering. Now, the question is, what does he mean by all? He could mean the leaders. It could mean his former colleagues who had left him by himself in prison in Rome. It could mean that they've turned away from their willingness to suffer for it. See, Timothy, who taught at Ephesus, was maybe the part of that last among the group to maintain his loyalty in support of Paul and stand with the message of grace. And Timothy's feeling the pressure to bail on it. This is why he opened up in verse 8 by saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord nor of me as prisoner. Don't bail with him out, Timothy. Don't hang in there. You know, this is the only time Phygellus and Hermogenes appear in Scripture. And it says they forsake him. They abandon him. And these are people that undoubtedly were friends of Paul, personally. They either abandoned the gospel he was preaching because it got too offensive and they didn't want to do it, or they disassociated themselves with him. You know, that word for turned away, it's the same verb that used in 2 Timothy 4:4, where Paul says, they will not endure sound doctrine, but will be turned away. And so it could mean doctrinal apostasy. They've turned away from the truth. So they might have left Paul and the gospel. Maybe they toned down the gospel to avoid suffering. Maybe they weren't willing to risk standing with Paul when he was arrested. It could be all those who were in a position to help in the aftermath of his arrest bailed on him. We don't know specifically, outside of this context, who these men were. Maybe they were ringleaders of a group that actually decided to bail on the gospel at all. Why these men are singled out, we're not exactly sure. But they were important enough for Paul to mention them by name. How would you like to be on the pages of Scriptures as two guys that bailed on the truth for all eternity? Ugh. Maybe they were convincing others. You know what? If we associate with Paul, it's our next neck. We're going to get hung. We're going to get thrown into prison. So let's do something else. My guess is they were side by side with Paul and Timothy in the ministry. They were obviously close to him. And in the hour of need, they repudiated him. Maybe Paul saw, these were the last guys I thought would bail on me. So it was especially painful for him. You know, it could be, if you go to Acts 20, and we're not going to take time to do that, but Paul gathered the Ephesian elders before he went to Jerusalem, told them, I'm not going to see you anymore. And then he warned them by saying, when I leave, after my departure, savage wolves are going to enter and not sparing the flock. And he says, of you guys, men are going to rise, speaking perverse things, and they're going to draw away disciples after themselves. Maybe that's these two guys here. They were elders of the church. And Paul warned him, when I go to Jerusalem, some of you guys are going to walk up and you're going to bail on me. And maybe this is the fulfillment of that prediction in verse 30 of Acts 20. Maybe they bailed on Paul in the sense that they came to Rome and they came to minister to him. But when they saw that it might cost them their necks, they were ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of Paul and said, you know what? We're going to have to go do something else. Paul, you're on your own. They weren't willing to share with Paul in the sufferings for the gospel's sake. It wasn't worth the risk. That's what they evaluated. You know, I get the impression they were strong supporters of the Apostle Paul at one point, but when the going got tough, their own skin became more important. And so dads, since this is Father's Day, are you teaching your children that the truth is not worth compromising? That you should not be ashamed of the gospel? That you should be willing, since God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind, that you're willing to partake with Paul and with others in suffering for the truth? What are you saving yourself for? And you know, it's easy to teach our children to be expedient in life, saying, you know, we're going to do this until the price gets a little much, and then we're not going to couch it in those terms, but, and then we're going to go, you know what, our own skin comes first. If this is going to cost us too much to live for Christ, well then, we're going to do something else. Now, no one says it like that. But it's so much, it happens. You know, and I've been saved 40 years. I've known pastors who stick their neck out for folks who they've invested deeply in. And those people later turn on them and badmouth them and even seek to ruin their lives as carnal believers. Then there's other people that compromise doctrinally for their pet peeves and leave the church. And the only reason they know what they know is because their pastor faithfully taught them. And then they take that stuff and go leave and try to big a bigger fish in a smaller pond. And then rumors are spread and false accusations are made. And sometimes you care for people and you throw your life into them and they leave the church, they don't even say goodbye. This is kind of what Paul's dealing with here. Paul might have led these two guys to the Lord and taught them everything they knew. And then when it was their opportunity to help Paul out, they said, nah, you're on your own, man. God be with you. And so he's telling Timothy what he's not to do. Now, you know, we are to separate from false doctrine. I got John 4:20 off here. We want to keep everything pure. We're to hold fast the pattern of sound words. And when you embrace subtly small doctrine, that whole thing just starts to unravel. But this isn't the case here. These people left Paul to suffer alone. Someone said to be rejected by the world is not pleasant, but that's to be expected. To be deserted by fellow workers in the service of Christ is particularly painful. And so, again, this is all in the context of saying, Timothy, don't go down that road. And so by application, we're not to go down that road. We're to, I mean, you got to die on the hill of something. You might as well die on the hill of the truth, right? So that's a negative example, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then we have the positive example, Onesiphorus. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household. And I say household here because it wasn't just Onesiphorus of himself, it was his family. His family was behind him. It didn't say Onesiphorus. He mentions the household because they were all in this together because Onesiphorus is going to sacrifice for the benefit of Paul, which means his family had to sacrifice. Who was Onesiphorus? I don't even know if that's how you pronounce it. The name means help bringer or advantage bringer or profit bearer. He's a profitable friend to Paul. He's living up to his name. And so Paul cites the negative examples of Phygellus and Hermogenes, two individuals that weren't willing to die to themselves. Like Demas, they loved this present world. And then we have Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of the gospel. That's the point here. He's not ashamed of it. He's willing to suffer with those that are suffering in it. And so what do we can observe about Onesiphorus here? He was an encourager. Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He was an encourager. He was a refresher. What does refreshed mean? And the Greek conveys the idea of providing a cool, refreshing breeze for a man about to faint. And the papyrus is, it was used with the meaning of giving relief and relaxation. It literally means to cool again, to make cool or refresh. Or to experience cooling is to recover from the effects of overheating. To revive by fresh air. Phillips translates it, he says, many times did that man put a fresh heart into me. The Amplified Version says, bracing me like fresh air. He came to brace Paul up like, in fact, we use this similar phrase in our vernacular. Well, that dude wears a breath of fresh air, right? You know, as a believer, you can be a breath of fresh air, or you can suck the life out of somebody. It's really what it comes down to, right? And the question we can ask is, well, how often did he do this? Well, Paul uses the word often here. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. It means many times. many times. It's Greek word polakis. Many times. So Paul did not sneak around into Rome to see Paul and leave to never see him again. He came back time after time. You know, Paul throughout his whole ministry suffered immensely. 2 Corinthians 1:8 says he despaired even of life. Now he's old. He's in the Mamertine prison. He's chained to a Roman soldier, and he's going to be dying soon. He's lonely, lonely in ways that you and I can't relate to. He's condemned to die. Relief is on his mind. And who shows up but Onesiphorus? I still remember that movie, what was his name? Louis Zamperini, POW in World War II, in deplorable conditions. I'm sure he kept longing for anyone to come and relieve him in some way. And that's what Onesiphorus was to Paul. You know, if you were in a POW camp, I think you'd be absolutely thrilled beyond measure if someone came to visit you and actually administered some tangible care to you. And that's what Onesiphorus is doing to Paul here. And he was willing to sacrifice to do it. Oliver Green writes that the majority of friends so-called will forsake us in the darkest hour of need. But the friend who is to be treasured as a jewel is the man who stands with us when we need encouragement, when others are against us, and seemingly we have lost the battle. No words could ever express the worth of such a friend. And he's recorded forever on the pages of scriptures as someone who was an encourager. You ever think about how you can refresh somebody? You know, what oftentimes happens, this is an old chick cartoon, it's probably done in the 60s or 70s. I mean, look at that artwork, but here's the point. Look, our pastor's getting $300 a month, he only preaches a few hours a week, I'm against any cost of living increase. Anyway, they're not supposed to make big money. But his family is in rags, it's their only income. Then the daughter says, I hate church. The other daughter says, yeah, me too, our pastor's no good, just listen to daddy. Back up your pastor, he desperately needs it. Then you got, I don't know where this artwork comes from, but to me this is hilarious. These bird legs, I don't know, just hit me a certain way. Anyway, pastor, my no-good son is in jail again, and I promised you'd see him today. And some woman will, you, a pastor, it's your doctor, your test reports are back. He says, you got to slow down, you can't be working 18 hours a day. And there he is doing something with a mower from the 60s. But that's the point. You know, it could be that it was the people like Onesiphorus that made all the difference in Paul's life so he could finish his course. And you know, God wants to use us as refreshers. In 2 Corinthians 7:13, Paul says, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we've rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus went there Paul's behalf, and he was refreshed. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Archaeus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. And you know, comfort can come in several forms, but ultimately, you know where comfort comes from? It comes from the Word of God, because it's alive and powerful. Psalm 119:50, this is the comfort in my suffering. Your promise preserves my life. Ultimately, comfort comes from pointing someone to the Lord and his faithfulness and his grace and his mercy. Psalm 119:76, may your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. You ever been there? When the dust settles and the smoke clears, what you have is the unfailing love of your Savior. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Paul said this at the end of the letter to the Romans. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Notice loving prayer, striving, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. He's under persecution. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that God would honor this, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now that's a prayer. And he's asking others to pray the same thing.
And so are you someone that God can use to refresh someone in the body of Christ? Maybe you're someone, are you aware of someone who needs refreshing? Have you prayed to this end? Dads, do you teach your children that life is not about us and everything else, but we can be used by God to make a difference in someone else's life? You know, it's easy in America to be all take and no give. And people come to church even from the perspective, say, well, what can I get out of this? And, well, I'm not getting much out of this, so I think I'll go to someone else. Instead of thinking, what can I give to this to make it all that God would have it to be? That the saints can be edified and built up. You know, it might be something simple like a phone call or a note or a text, letting another saint that you're praying for them and you share a promise with them from God's word. You know, and some believers are so wrapped up in their own lives, they rarely think about how they can minister to someone else and encourage them. And in a lot of cases, the people that never think about encouraging one are quick to be critical of someone that is in desperate need of help and encouragement. I read a cute little story. Benjamin West was babysitting his little sister Sally while her mother was out. This is in the 1700s. Trying to entertain her, he found some bottles of colored ink and he proceeded to paint Sally's portrait. By the time Mrs. West returned, ink blots stained the table, chairs, and floor. Benjamin's mother viewed the mess, not saying a word until she saw the picture. Picking up, she exclaimed, "Why, that's Sally!" And she bent down and kissed her son. Years later, in 1763, at the age of 25, he became selected as history painter in England's King George III. He became one of the most celebrated artists of his generation. And referring as to how he got started as an artist, he said, "My mother's kiss made me a painter. Her encouragement did far more than a rebuke ever could have done." That's Onesiphorus. It's easy to find fault with something. But, you know, finding fault with something is always a byproduct of a mindset. Because if you're looking at it the other way, you can say, well, how can I make a difference here? That's a different mindset. Those are two different mindsets. And so, instead of kicking a man when he was down and abandoning Paul at his darkest moment, Onesiphorus stepped up to the plate. And it says he wasn't ashamed. How does verse 16 end? He was not ashamed of my chain. You know, identifying with a condemned man brought all kinds of suspicion in the Roman Empire, those authorities there. And Paul was an outcast, and so your willingness to associate with Paul as an outcast puts your neck on the line. You were degrading your own standing in the community to be allied with and identified with one that was condemned to death in prison. And yet, see, the reason Onesiphorus is in here is because he's a living illustration of verse 8. "Don't be ashamed of my testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner." That's who Onesiphorus is. He wasn't. It took great courage to do this. Again, you could go there, and if Paul's in prison and you're associated with him, they might say, well, you need to be there too and throw you in with him. And yet, Hymenaeus and Phigellus, they were on the other end of the spectrum. They were like Peter, who vehemently cursed God and denied with an oath that he knew Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. Remember, I read another story where a believer was getting harassed on the bus for her faith in Christ, and her friend who was a believer distanced herself from the one being harassed, though she could have come to her aid and stood up for Christ. But her popularity was too important. She was ashamed of the gospel for those suffering for the gospel. She didn't come to the aid of her friend. And later she apologized. But in the heat of the moment, she bailed. See, Onesiphorus made a conscious decision to be an aid to Paul. And again, his family was involved. And he was running the risk that his family could suffer. He was running the risk that if he was a businessman, that his business could suffer. But he wasn't ashamed of the chain. I still remember, actually, I was unsaved. And I worked at a restaurant, and it was 25 below, and a guy came in desperate need of something, and I gave him some money and this and this, and there. The amount of flack I got from my coworkers was amazing. Don't help him out. He's a bum. The guy's shivering. And I helped him out, and I was shocked. I thought they'd be on the same page. I got a ration of crap. I couldn't even believe it. They just wanted him to throw in the curb like a bag of trash. And so Onesiphorus here did not allow the dangers of being connected with Paul to embarrass him or to stop him from meeting a need that was desperately needed. Many of you heard about Jackie Robinson. He was the first black player in Major League Baseball. And one day he's playing in the stadium in Brooklyn and he committed an error and the fans just laid into him. And then Pee Wee Reese came over and stood next to him and put his arm around him. And they faced the crowd and the fans grew quiet. And Robinson later said that was the difference in his career right there. Saved his career because he had support of a friend when he was getting tremendous flack. Imagine if you're willing to help someone out and then someone that, you know, you got your kids at school and then the other kids here that you helped out this traitor to the Romans, you know, this believer, and then they get a ration of crap, right? He put his family at risk, which means he said, you know what, kids, this is worth it. This is worth it in the light of eternity. And we're all communicating to our children what says have value by our decisions. And so he obviously put some foot pounds to the principle and conviction he had by actually doing it. Here's an old chick cartoon, since I'm doing chick cartoons. Christians of yesterday, are you a follower of Jesus? Yes, he's my Lord and Savior. Well, off with your head. Christians of today, what's this here about you being very religious? Oh, that's my wife. She's so I only go to keep her off my back. What else? He was a pursuer. Verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. He found me. You know, when he arrived at Rome, he had three choices. He could avoid any contact with the Christians. He could have met with believers in secret, or he could boldly expose himself to danger by visiting Paul in prison. And you see, it required tremendous effort to find him. And yet imagine he's cruising around Rome looking for him, and hey, have you seen Paul? He gets a door slammed in his face or whatever. And this was his final imprisonment. See, when he was in Philippians, he was under house arrest so he could have people come and visit him. And yet, his willingness to stand for Christ had an impact on the palace guard, had an impact on other believers. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It's become evident in the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, most of them, having become confident by his chains, are much more bold to speak that or without fear. Here we have the opposite going on. It's a different story. The stakes are higher. He's in a dungeon. He's buried somewhere deep in this Mamertine prison in the jail system. And yet, he says he zealously sought me out. He didn't show up and say, well, I looked, I didn't see him, so I went home. In other words, he zealously, diligently cut through the red tape. Who knows what else he had to deal with? It took persistence, and he pursued Paul because he was unashamed. And you know, when you're serving Christ, it requires diligence, it requires persistence and perseverance. We think everything should fall neatly into place, and oftentimes it doesn't. And there's roadblocks and there's difficulties. And it's easy to say, well, I gave it a shot. He didn't do that. He could have made a lame attempt and said, well, at least I tried. No, Phillips phrases it, he went to a great deal of trouble to find me. A great deal of trouble. You know, and it's easy to quit when things become complicated or consuming and your labor is unappreciated. And everyone around you is telling you to quit, even your own sin nature. You know, this is why when it comes to anything you do, this is so important. Whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men. Because men that should be there to support you may not be. In fact, they might be there to tear you apart. And, you know, visiting someone in prison is huge in the eyes of Christ, because during the tribulation, it says, when the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. All this was done with risk in the tribulation. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous man said, well, Lord, when do we see these things? And he said, what you did to the least of these my brethren, you did to me. He catches all of it. But there was great cost in all those things. And if you want an easy life that doesn't cost you anything, well then, serving Christ isn't going to be part of the equation. Just can't be. Running out of time here. He was truly faithful. The Lord grant him. First of all, it says he found me. He sought me out and he found me. And he goes on to say in verse 17, when he 18, the Lord grant him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. How do we know he was truly faithful? Because the many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. See, he never swayed in his affections. He served Paul when Paul was at Ephesus. And in Paul's darkest day, he says, I'm going to keep on doing it. It's one thing to serve when everything's rosy and convenient. In fact, some people serve because they can get something out of you. Well, he wasn't going to get anything out of Paul now, so this was a true test saying, you know what, this guy needs something. It's going to cost me something to do it, and yet I'm willing to do it because I love the Lord and I love him. And we can only surmise the many things and the many ways that he ministered to Paul. But Timothy knew these things as well. He says, you know very well how many ways he did this. You know, he had the mind of Christ. He understood this principle. Philippians 2:3. Do not do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of the interests of others. You know, Paul says you want to be great. Christ said you want to be great. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, not the Lord. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so how did Paul respond to the service of Onesiphorus? He said, may the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And that's the day of Christ. He prayed that God would be merciful to him at the judgment seat of Christ. And mercy is an outward manifestation of pity. It refers to the outward manifestation of pity and assumes need on the part of those who receive it and sufficient resources to meet that need on the part of those who show it. And he says, notice, he might find mercy.
You know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, if you're willing to show mercy to others as unto the Lord, you're going to be repaid with mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 6:10 tells us, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and you have ministered to the saints and do minister. It's all being recorded. God's not going to forget any of it. And so how are we thinking? How are we teaching our children to think and our grandchildren to think? Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians, they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge them that are such. See, Onesiphorus exhibited the mind of Christ. He ended up being a shining example of verse 8. He was not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He wasn't ashamed of the Lord's prisoner. But he was willing to share with Paul in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Does that describe you this morning? You know, I think when the dust settles, the smoke clears, we're going to be either associated more with Phygellus and Hermogenes or Onesiphorus. Which one would you rather be associated with? Obviously, in your own mind, you're going to say Onesiphorus. Well, that's a byproduct of saying, you know what, I love the Lord. I believe that it's going to be worth it all when I see Christ, and I'm going to be willing to yield myself a living sacrifice so that he can work in me and through me, and I can be a vessel of mercy to someone else. And that's never a waste of time. Never a waste of time. So let's all be encouraged to see the reality of life from God's part, God's perspective. See the reality of suffering for Christ and see how we can contribute so that not only is the truth stood upon, but we're going to support those that are willing not to compromise in it and minister in the face of suffering. Humbling message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for just this example. And thank you for the admonishment to be willing to suffer for the truth, be willing to stand for the truth in the face of difficulty and opposition, and not be like Asia that forsook Paul, but be like Onesiphorus, who zealously sought him out and ministered and refreshed him and encouraged him, and that we can be used in that capacity as we're willing to yield ourselves to you. I just pray that we think in those terms, knowing the time is short, eternity is long, and that you are guarding the deposit. And it's our privilege to guard the deposit you've left with us. So may the Spirit of God just impress us with what we need to see here this morning out of this text. And may you get the glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.